chapter, but I want to, and you've already stood quite a bit this morning. Ezekiel chapter 14 says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth his idols in his heart, and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and he shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord God." Here's where we were last week. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Israel, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the service already this morning. Thank you for those who are able to gather. Thank you for the precious singing we have heard. Thank you for the scriptures you have given us. And we pray that in the balance of this service that you would help us to receive whatever it is the Spirit hath for us through the word. We need you. We always have, but help us to be desperately aware of just how badly we need you. That we might stay close to you in these last days. That we might see all that you can do and would do through our church, through our homes, through the remnant that remains. Help us to comfort and be comforted. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So to give it context, the message of Ezekiel 14 is not one of the rapture. We drew some hard parallels last week, and I kind of feel like the book of James, where he hammers it down there, faith without works is dead. And then the Bible also says, but you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. I mean, can you have two things emphatically and strongly said? Sure. Rather, the message of Ezekiel is one of repentance for restoration. In verse number 6, he talks about it. The Bible has a wonderful built-in dictionary. Repent. Turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. In verse 10, he talks about all the punishment that is coming upon them. Why? So verse 11, so the end result would be that they go no more astray from me, neither be polluted anymore with their transgressions, but they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. He was letting them know there would be judgment equal to the grievous nature of their trespassing. But that wasn't his end goal. He said, my desire is to get your attention, to turn you back to the right way. He said, my desire through this grievous punishment is to get you to forsake your own sin and your own self and seek God again. Earlier in time, Habakkuk and God had had a conversation. Habakkuk had looked around the land and seen how grievously trespassing it had become. And he said in Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk just openly crying out to God, how long are you going to allow this to continue in our land? Well, God answers, and even in the book of Habakkuk, and lets him know the Chaldeans or the Babylon is going to be coming. Then Habakkuk and others couldn't believe that was God's solution. And God says, I have heard your cry, and here's the answer. Someone more wicked than you is coming in to judge you. Unimaginable judgment was on the way. God was going to rain out righteous wrath upon his people because of their grievous trespasses. And Habakkuk and God's conversation continues through the book. God reveals to him what is coming for judgment. And knowing that is coming, Habakkuk begins to pray in what we would call Habakkuk chapter 3. And says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. It would do a person, but it would do a nation good to have that position of heart. He said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knew righteous judgment would ensue. And like we see different stages of that Babylonian judgment that comes, in Ezekiel 14, at the end of the chapter, God makes it clear, ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done. God made it clear to Habakkuk, he made it clear through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you have earned the judgment of God. You have sown to the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. And Habakkuk begins to cry out to God in his little book, God, in the midst of all that, would you revive your work again? Amen. Don't let it, please God, don't let it be our total end, our permanent annihilation. God, in the middle of the outpouring of your wrath, please remember your mercy. In Ezekiel 14, the last two verses, he talks about there will be a remnant. There will still be a small, repentant, righteous group who can comfort and be comforted. And last week we looked at this text on the other side of the coin. And said we look at the signs of where we're at. My opinion again, if you look at history, if you look at the Bible, if you look at current global events, my opinion is the rapture is at hand. We are not called out of a bright day, but out of a great falling away. And I believe the next thing to happen, it could be today, is the rapture of the church. And I said things like this. We would be better suited preparing for survival than planning for revival. It's my opinion of where we're at.
Right.
And I wanted to balance that with a part two. What if this world has a few more days? Is the remnant supposed to then just hunker down and live fatalistically? That it's all over, so what's the point in trying anymore? I said, when we look at the happenings of this world and these three men, Job, Daniel, Noah, we saw a man, Job, who was under concentrated satanic attack. We're living in a time, I would argue, of heightened satanic attack.
Right.
We looked at Daniel, who was living under a completely corrupt, tyrannical government. And I would say we're there. We looked at Noah, who was living in a completely corrupt culture. And I believe we're there. Seeing those things, I had argued, and I would still, as my opinions, argue that we are on the precipice of the rapture. But that in the midst of heightened satanic attack, under a corrupt tyrannical government, in a completely godless culture, we can stand for God. We can be delivered. We can be the remnant. And I said things like this, most today are sitting around hoping on revival when we'd be better suited planning for survival. of trying to thrive with God's help while we survive as the remnant to the end. And we talked about such things as we ought to be having in our men's meetings, especially conversations of what underground church looks like. I'm not saying we're there, but I'm saying let's not get caught flat-footed on this thing either. That, well, they say, oh, you can't have church anymore, then we just disband and not have church anymore? Come on. We don't do what we do for the Lord because we have the liberty to do so. We do it because we have a command to do so.
Right.
And we enjoy the liberty that allows us to do so, but God's people ought to do it either way.
Right.
And I said things like this: the church as a whole is not called to save nations. We're not called to save democracies or republics. We're not in the business to save America. We are called to preach the gospel to individuals.
Amen.
And to maintain the church.
Right.
I said things just as emphatically, and I'm giving us a recap because I want to present the other side. So this is all a recap and reminder. I said things emphatically like America's gone. We have grievously trespassed against God. There's no healing her. She's not going to be spared the wrath that is to come.
That's
right. I believe that. While I believe that is where we're at, I'm not God. And while I don't believe churches are called to save nations, I do believe there's something the remnant can do. Because when we look at, and you're saying, you just said this, you're repeating yourself. I'm repeating myself for a reason. The concentrated satanic attacks.
Right.
The corrupted tyrannical government. The completely corrupt culture. One would hang their hat on the post of the rapture is at hand. Another would argue just as vehemently we're ripe for revival. And I would say both men have a strong argument. Because both of those events, if you can call them events, are preceded by great darkness. A great apathy towards God. A great persecution of the light. And I want to balance our approach to the scriptures, of course, that we don't find ourselves guilty of playing God. That when I see all these signs, that then I develop, if I'm not careful, a mindset, God, you have to rapture us. The majority have forsaken truth. Darkness has enveloped the land. Christ must return now. God doesn't answer to me. God doesn't answer to any of us. And just about the time you paint God in a corner, he might just say, let me show you something else. God could say, it's time for me to make myself known and reveal my glory to the remnant. And to let them and the rest of the world know that in spite of all appearances, heaven still rules.
Amen.
So I would argue we have that same coin of two sides, that we can pray for revival while preparing for the rapture. That I can plan for the reality that either could come in my day. And purpose regardless to live in righteousness. There are some, perhaps I might be, find myself in this category, that might more eagerly accept last week's message, a rapture message. Because it gives us the idea, if we're not careful, that it just requires survival. If you haven't seen the film, great, and I hate preachers that use movie references, but we picture Red Dawn or movies like that where it's a war movie where the enemy comes in and now we just have to, it's guns and guerrilla warfare and just survive until a breakthrough. Would you hear this message just as much as you hear that one? Because the remnant could be facing rapture or revival. We think, we say we, it's a broad brush, that one, being if this is the end and we're just surviving, requires me to defend my liberties. While if it's revival, then I have to pray and fast and live holy. I'd argue that either path requires the same behavior of God's people. Purification through repentance. I wrote this down. It's just something I was thinking last night about. That the remnant that wants revival will operate just like the remnant who truly believes the rapture is imminent. 2 Corinthians says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Peter, about the second coming of Christ, talks about, "Beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." 1 John talks about being like Christ when we see Christ as he truly is, and says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So I would submit that both ideas involve the same topic, if you will. There is a remnant. That God has a remnant that will remain faithful. through which he might return in the rapture and find faith upon this earth, or through which he might orchestrate a revival that we have not read about or seen probably since the mid-1800s. A group that will draw nigh to God, hold fast to God, and help somebody else do the same thing. Amen. A remnant who will maintain a testimony on behalf of the whole, who either will not or cannot maintain one.
Right.
And if you're like me, and I can live this way, and I can get stuck in my own head, we can be guilty of seeing how small the remnant is and thinking all is lost. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for a reason. But he did say, I would have spared it for 10. Unfortunately for them, there was no remnant. Not even a little handful of people who would stand in agreement with God. Elijah was in a position where he said, God, I only remain. And God said, hold on, I got 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee yet. If we were to look into the book of Daniel, which I don't think we're going to delve into too far, but we referenced him last week, there's no way knowing of an exact number of how many were taken into Babylon. It was in the thousands and thousands. Out of all those young men, 4 raised an objection of any kind. He's starting right off with a diet. 4 of them said, I'm not going to do that. Just saying a little light can illuminate a whole room. A little salt can hold off the most grievous decay. And a little remnant can live ready for rapture or revival.
Yeah.
I still believe remnants can make a difference between life and death.
Right. Yeah.
Between salvation and destruction, between ruin or repentance.
Yeah.
And here's what I wanted to submit. Anybody can be in that remnant. But everybody won't be. But somebody will be. Why not us? That God will have a remnant of those who truly seek him. I think we're living in parallel times almost, that we can pull from the Old Testament quite a bit now. And I think we ought to pray some of these messages of the prophets of what is coming. But even in Dan, you've got all these thousands taken into Babylon, and the youth were selected for an intense indoctrination. Tell me that's not happening. They take all these young people, the choices, and say, let's plunge them into intense indoctrination, into the lifestyle and customs of the Babylonians. We have selected you to undergo a rigorous program of redefinition. And we're going to educate you in the arts and the sciences and the religion of pagans. Teach you a new language and new customs. To the point they said, we're even going to change your name and name you after some idols. You could say Babylon was quickly swallowing up an entire generation into its system. And in all of the changes and in all of the corruption that was demanded of this youth, 4 of them stood up. You say, of all the thousands, everything rested on 4? Oh, yes. And the majority are probably thinking, we just saw our nation razed. We just saw our family killed and the temple destroyed. We've been brought to this land. We'll never see home again. God has forsaken us. We might as well get used to Babylon. We're lucky to be here alive, after all. Maybe if we just cooperate, we'll have a better time of it. I would argue from day one there was a test to see who would assimilate and who wouldn't. When they said, eat this and drink that. And that soon became, pray to this and bow to that. Those who wouldn't stand the test run found out they couldn't stand the fiery test either. Well, you have men, young men like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, who purposed in their hearts, we won't be defiled. That I will always maintain a certain amount of hostility and resistance to the world system known as Babylon. And if you look at the example of these men, they weren't loud, demonstrative, attention-seeking resistors. They were quiet, purposeful, principled, based lives that would allow them to go along up to a certain point and then no further. Where they had this idea, we might be forced into the kingdom of Babylon physically, but I refuse to be forced into it spiritually.
Amen.
And by the time we get to Daniel 3, that passage about the fiery furnace and the idol they're supposed to bow down to, you got a group of these 3 men saying, we don't know for sure what God's going to do, but here's what we're going to do. We're staying faithful to the true God. We don't know if this is our ruin or if God will revive his people, but we're standing with God. Could we have the same mentality today as a people of God? We don't know if the rapture is today or if God might just revive his work in the midst of the years. Either way, here's what we're going to do. Stay faithful to God. These men could say our temple's destroyed and Jerusalem has been burned and God has allowed us to be conquered, but they have the mentality that doesn't change the fact he's still the Most High God.
Right.
Doesn't change the fact he is the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign over all the affairs of man. And they weren't going to change who they were because of their circumstances. Even if it meant death, they would rather die than be defiled.
Amen.
They would rather die than be unfaithful to their God. And I would submit that's what God is after. A small remnant who has gathered together determined they will stand regardless of the cost or consequence. If we're honest, you survey the landscape of Christendom. It's one huge disappointment after another. It is an unbelievable immaturity that is in our Christianity. There's a gross spiritual blindness that has set in. There is such a mixture of the holy and the profane. There's such compromise with the world that there is virtually no distinction
right.
between God's people and the devil's.
Right.
And as the side note to that, if you say, well, I am a child of God and I can do all these things and I have no problem with all this, and I would check something out. You can look back at your life and say, well, I did say that prayer back there at a certain time or day and ask the Lord to come into my heart, and there's never been a distinction or a change in your heart and life. Something was wrong.
Right.
Here is the cry of even the New Testament. 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Tell that to some of the brethren. Tell that to ourselves. That you would tell somebody, if you love this world, the love of the world is in you. The love of God is not in you. You're not one of his. Oh, you can't say that emphatically. I sure can. The Bible says it.
Amen.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Right.
And we can argue this, and I think it's provable on paper. The majority have capitulated. The majority have compromised. The majority have corrupted. But God said there is a remnant.
Right.
But that remnant's going to stand out.
Amen.
That remnant is going to be that light that cannot be hid. That remnant of true salt will be effective and irritating to decay. And we will be seen as accusers and dividers and haters.
Right.
You be part of this true remnant. It is not this go with the flow. It is not this, well, look at the churches and the pastors and the people that the world just loves them and they love their message and we can get along quite well. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If there's a Christian or a church that has never, will never endure persecution, they're not a Christian or a church of God. We will not be jailed necessarily for the name of Jesus Christ. There are millions of Christians in this country who name Jesus Christ. But it's coming down to the day where they're going to say, well, you're a hater. You're a divider. You're an accuser. You can't get along. And there'll be a target painted on the back of believers in this land like we have been able to ignore for generations in other lands because it wasn't in our land. If we're actively pursuing light and exposing darkness.
Right.
We say it this way. We represent no threat to the enemy. As long as we're engaged in our own trivial pursuits and projects. The devil is not moved one bit by our religious works. Meetings, preaching, outreach. If it's done without a correlation to God's purpose and God's power. If we don't disturb darkness, the devil has no reason to disturb us. But if we will grasp a hold of what the remnant's purpose is, the power that a remnant can hold, we do represent a danger to the principalities and powers that be. And Christ gave us his word that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And I would add, but it won't be for lack of trying. Because the spirit of the Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists, attempts to pollute anything that it cannot destroy. And will attempt to destroy whatever it cannot pollute. And here in Ezekiel chapter 14, down to verse number 22 and 23, "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." God's in the midst of it all. You might say, "I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what the path holds for today or tomorrow." God said there's going to be a remnant. They will comfort and be comforted, but it's not just to be comforted and to comfort. There is a purpose for the remnant. There is a plan. There is power for the remnant. We say, "God, I don't know what you got planned. I don't know if it's the rapture today, or you might just revive your work in the midst of the years." Regardless, the path for the remnant looks the same. I'll give you this verse because it's one many of us know and could quote, and it's one of dozens we could pull out. God has a conversation with Solomon in the book of 2 Chronicles, other places, but he rains his presence down and he's beginning to talk to Solomon and tells him, "If the nation goes this way and I send these things into their land, famine, lack of rain, pestilence," he said, "there is a remedy for that." 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a verse we would go to or would know. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." But that will be expounding on that yet. That is what the verse says. I will reemphasize my position from last week. The church is not Israel. The United States is not Israel. I believe in replacement theology. And I do believe 2 Chronicles 7 and other texts contain promises specific to Solomon and Israel, where God says, "When I'm going to do this type of a work, I will show you specifically what the ailments are. And you'll be able to measure the healing." There'll be no wondering, "Was this God? Was it not? Did he forgive us? Did he heal?" He said, "This is what I'll send. This is what I'll heal." We as Americans oftentimes anticipate that if God were to heal our land, that means God restores all our rights. Or God will relieve us of all persecution. Or God will give me riches instead of poverty. Or God will reinstate a republic instead of communism. Or God will defend my reputation rather than let me be falsely accused. The promise of the nation being healed in 2 Chronicles 7 is specific to Israel. But the principles are there for us all. The teachings are beneficial to us all. They're for our learning. So that there's debate on that. There's conversation on that. I think there's good conversation and debate that could be had about that. You'll find good men on both sides of that position. I do not believe we can just cherry pick a verse, and if I do all these things, God has to restore America to how I want her to be. He's talking to Israel here. But here is what I wanted to show that I've learned or I can apply from these passages like this one. He says, "Of my people," and we are the people of God, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." I'll give you these words and we won't go long. In that text of 2 Chronicles and others, I see there must be honesty. There must be humility. There must be hunger. And there must be holiness. And that if the remnant of God will be honest and humble and hungry and holy, it can change things. Ultimately, it'll change us in the church. When God's people get honest about where they're at. You say, "I'm just as close to God as I've ever been." I hope so. When God's people say, "Let me look into the perfect law of liberty as a mirror and see what's there. And stop justifying any iniquity that is in my life. Or stop living off the glory days of revivals we've read about for yesteryear. And realize how wicked and carnal modern Christianity has become."
Right.
We've got to be honest. As the people of God, we're not humble like we should be. We're not hungry like we should be. We're not holy like we should be. When God's people get honest, when God's people get humble, if there is something we need in Christianity, it is a spirit of humility. If COVID hasn't revealed anything, it revealed that. Just talk about churches that closed versus ones that didn't. And all they want to do is attack each other. Well, you hate the community. Well, you hate your government. And we're proud that we stayed open. And we're proud that we... I don't care what side you're on. Pride kills things. If you missed it Wednesday night, Pastor Chuck Barnes preached for probably 20, 25 minutes on pride. And I don't know if we could have handled 25 more minutes of that message on pride. And God was smacking us up one side and down the other on pride.
Amen.
But when God's people get honest and get humble, where I stop living for myself. If I can just give us, just this is just specific maybe to our church, and I don't know what the specifics are, but we stop letting Satan divide us through pride. I don't know what it would be. I have perceived for weeks in my spirit that the devil is doing everything he can to turn this church on herself. I don't know what it is. I'm being honest with you. I don't know what it is. It could be the smallest, dumbest, insignificant thing that someone can get bent out of shape about, and all of a sudden this person's mad at that person. Or this family's upset with that family, or this kid's upset with that adult, or these adults are upset with those kids. And we have said for a couple of years, God is doing something in our church. The spirit of revival, the salvation, the repentant spirit, God has been doing something for a couple of years that is special in this church, and the devil is trying to kill it. And the fastest way he can do that is to get people proud. And say, let me get them to turn on each other. When God's people get honest and when God's people get humble, where I start putting somebody else ahead of myself, when I start looking on the affairs of others instead of the affairs of myself, and I boil it all down and realize it's all about God, it's not about me anyway. When God's people get humble, when the remnant will be honest, when the remnant will be humble. And he says here, when the remnant will get hungry, the people that are called by my name shall humble themselves, and he said, and pray and seek my face, when the remnant will get hungry for God again. It will remain desperate for God again. And I know we look at history and say, look at the great men and women of faith, and those men and women would not say, I was anything because of my great faith, but I realized my great depravity and my great desperation for God. God's people must get hungry for God again. Jeremiah said, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Where we pray and we seek and we hunger for God. And when I hunger for God, more than anything, it'll be coupled with a lack of hunger for the things of this life. I'm so burdened about this, and I've got to start doing it and living it more, as do we all, that we couple prayer and fasting. That we show ourselves and show God just how hungry we are for him. Jeremiah talks about it. The equivalent in the New Testament, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He said, oh, we need a mighty touch of God. We need God to do much amongst us. God said, I can, if there's effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. When God's people get honest and get humble and get hungry. And lastly, when God's people get holy. There must be a remnant somewhere that says, God, I'm willing to separate from all ungodliness. If we are honest, I'm not asking for a show and tell. We allow so much in our lives that God has already disallowed. And he told Peter, put it down this way, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. The remnant must be holy.
Yeah.
And I know we know this. We are supposed to be starkly different than this world.
Right.
We are supposed to be distinctly different from the carnal believer.
Yeah.
And a remnant that is honest and humble and hungry and holy will stand out. But they hold a power to change things. If the remnant is going to be the light and the salt they're supposed to be. If we're going to see change, if the church is going to be effective again, we're going to have to embody honesty, humility, hunger, and holiness. We can debate and converse back and forth where we think we are in history. What's next on the scene? Preparing and planning for survival that leads up to the rapture of the church, or praying and pursuing revival through repentance. Either way, it'll be God's people being honest and humble and hungry and holy. Habakkuk didn't know what God was going to do, when and where and how it all would unfold. He knew what was coming. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, these guys. And Habakkuk simply said, God, I know it's going to get bad. And we stand worthy of your judgment. We stand worthy of an outpouring of your wrath. But in the middle of that, would you revive the work one more time? In the midst of the wrath, would you remember mercy? I think the path looks the same for the believer, regardless of what we believe we're facing or what our desire is. My desire is certainly, Lord, come quickly. Today would be a great day. My desire is almost as strong that if it's not going to be today and it is going to be longer than what we anticipate, that God, you would revive your work again. But whether it's the rapture I believe is coming, if we believe it's coming, or revival I believe could come, the path is the same. When God has somebody, a remnant that says, I'll be honest, I'll get humble, I'll get hungry, I'll get holy. He said, oh, but the remnant is so small. Is it Wales, one of those revivals we've read about? Where that youth pastor was preaching for months to his teenagers, trying to paint a picture of the holiness of God and the need of man. And finally, there's a breakthrough where one young girl stands up and says, I love Jesus more than anything. We ought not make a judgment call solely based on how small the remnant is. One person, hungry and holy and honest and living for God, can make a difference. Whether it is the rapture or the revival we seek or are living in light of, if God's people will get honest and humble and hungry and holy, it can change things. Yeah. But it'll start in one heart, one home, one church. We might be able to see that ripple and see God change a nation. I gave my opinion very clearly last week of where I think we are at. But balancing my opinion or basing it or running it up against the scriptures always. But I cannot explicitly and emphatically say, he has rapture us today, everything's done, there's no more hope. There is power in a remnant. I might not be able to specifically point out punishments of God and specifically claim healing for our land that weren't intended for me, but I can learn from all scripture that there is change to be had through humbleness and honesty and hunger and holiness. We'll stop there for today for prayer.